Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to be here with you this morning and to be able to share God's word. It's a more select gathering this morning, isn't it? Yeah. The important ones are here. That's lovely. We spent the last 7 weeks looking at John chapters 13 to 17, which is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. And basically, the last evening that Jesus spends with his disciples before his arrest. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 18, we're heading towards the final climax. The climax, the last few hours before Jesus goes to the cross. The purpose of Christ's presence here on earth. And the title of the message today is Schemes and Sovereignty. Schemes and Sovereignty. And as we look at this passage together, we will see the many schemes of the devil enacted through man to do away with Jesus once and for all. Jesus is arrested because Judas betrays him. Most of his disciples abandon him. Peter denies him. The officials bind him and they beat him. It's hard stuff to read as the words of Jesus become a reality. But we will see that these so-called schemes of men are actually under the sovereignty of God, the authority, the control of God. It's Jesus himself that's in control of all of these events, not Judas, not the Jewish leaders, not the Romans, not the crowd. But Jesus. As it's 40 verses long, rather than read it all in one go, I've split it up into sections, which we'll read and then I'll share some thoughts on. I won't be able to cover every section in detail, so I will need to leave some things out. As I've prepared for this preach, I've got enough notes, I think, for about 4 sermons. So I've had to pare it down a lot. I know you'd gladly love to hear 4 sermons this morning, but I'm sorry, I don't think it's fair expecting you to sit on these uncomfortable seats until about 3 or 4 o'clock this afternoon. So we're going to break it down a little bit this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into the passage together. Father God, we do thank you that we can meet together this morning. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that we felt your presence already this morning and the way you've touched people's hearts, the way that we've been able to offer our worship and our praise to you through the prayers that have been said this morning and your word that's been read. Lord, thank you for all of that. And we pray now as we come to your word that your Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of us. Lord, take the words that I've prepared and apply them to each and every one of us this morning, Lord. Lord, just take over. Lord, you know how I'm feeling this morning, and I pray that you will just speak through me and that I will disappear, but you will come to the forefront and we will hear only your voice this morning. Lord, be glorified amongst us, I pray, in your name, Lord. Amen. So if you turn in your Bibles, please, to John 18, and we're going to start with the first 11 verses. John 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the words of his prayer that Keith brought us last week, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" When Jesus had finished praying, he crossed the brook Kidron with his disciples, and on the other side, he entered a garden, or as the NIV puts it, an olive grove. From the other Gospels, we know this to be the Garden of Gethsemane. In Hebrew, Gethsemane means oil press, which suggests that the garden was a grove of olive trees, in which was located an olive press. This was a private garden, which a benefactor, we're not told who, allowed Jesus to use. When in Jerusalem, Jesus went to this garden with his disciples at the end of the day. He went there for some peace and some quiet, away from the crowds, to be still and quiet. The garden was thick, as I say, with olive trees, and there were several caves in the hillside. And Judas knew this place very well. He'd been there many times and knew Jesus would be alone. He'd probably told the Jewish leaders, "I know where he goes at night with his disciples. It'll be really quiet, no crowds around him. It's the perfect place to take him, to arrest him." In verse 3, we read that Judas comes to the grove with a band, or as again in the NIV says, a detachment of soldiers. I've always pictured this scene as sort of 20 or 30 men under cover of darkness with their torches coming to Jesus, coming to arrest Jesus. But the word translated detachment in Greek means a tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 men, so a tenth was 600 men. I'm sure they didn't use all 600, but along with the temple guard and the temple police, a sprinkling of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, Jews, Gentiles, servants, slaves, and anybody else that was up for a bit of a tussle and a skirmish that night, I reckon they probably numbered about 200. 200, all to arrest one man. Slight overkill, wouldn't you say? But this quickly thrown together plan, and it was quickly thrown together because Judas has suddenly turned up a couple of hours before saying, "If you've got those 30 pieces of silver that you promised me, if you've got them to hand, I know where he'll be tonight. Come, I'll take you to him now." The Jewish leaders were leaving nothing to chance. This was their one chance, their one opportunity. They wanted nothing to go wrong. Hence, I think, the huge display of power and might. So this angry mob, they arrive in the garden, and verse 4 tells us, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." Jesus could hear them approaching. He could see them approaching with all that candle power. He could have fled. He could have hidden in one of the caves. But no, he actually steps forward. The mob were not in control. Jesus was. Jesus, confident in God's sovereign control, knowing full well how this was all going to end, steps forward and he says, "Who is it that you're looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replies, "I am he," at which point the band of soldiers and the mob, they draw back and they fall to the ground. Now the word "he" in "I am he" in most versions of the Bible is in italics. That is because in the original Greek, the word "he" is actually not there. What Jesus replied that night was, I am. Does that sound familiar? The divine name of God given to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. I am. I am the most powerful command statement there is. It can empower, as in the case of Moses, but it can also disempower, as it does here. Jesus, by declaring the power of the name of God, has the effect of felling, cutting down this angry mob that are out to arrest him. I believe in that moment, the mob catch a sight of God's majesty, of Jesus' majesty. They catch a glimpse of God's awesome power. They catch a glimpse of his splendor, his sovereignty. They literally catch a glimpse of the deity of Jesus. And rather like Saul did on the Damascus Road, they fall down. They fall down. The mob are totally overpowered. They are overcome, and they literally fall to the ground. But look at Jesus. He's not surprised at the arrival of this mob. He's not shocked. He's not frightened. He knew they were coming, led by Judas the betrayer. Jesus is not overwhelmed or overpowered or subdued by this angry multitude. He's in control. He's in command. The mob are subject to him when he says those words, I am. Jesus is making a very clear statement here. I am willingly going. I have the power to put an end to this travesty at any moment I choose with just a word. With just a word, I could strike you down and you wouldn't get up again. I could call upon 12 legions of angels to rescue me. But no, I go willingly, voluntarily, of my own free will, that my Father's will might be fulfilled. If Jesus didn't want to be arrested, he wouldn't be arrested. Many times, as you read through the Gospels, the Jewish leaders sought to arrest him, and he walked through the crowds. Now, though, he submits to them, because now is the right moment. Now is the right time. This is God's moment. This is what it's all been building up to. The time is right. They did not overpower Jesus. They arrested him because he allowed them to, because he was in control. So after the mob get up from the ground and recover themselves, Jesus asks them a second time, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. I told you, I am. If you seek me, let these men go. That was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. This is a reference back to John 17:12 that we looked at last week, where Jesus in his prayer said he had guarded the disciples and that none except Judas the betrayer had perished. As Jesus faces the ultimate challenge of his life, it is so moving to see his love and his concern for his disciples right to the end. If you turn back to John 13, where Ben started us out on our to the end journey, John 13:1 says this, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus showed his disciples the full extent of his love for them. At that moment, he took a towel, he poured water into a bowl, and he sought to wash their stinking, smelly feet. And that same caring heart beats here as Jesus asks for the disciples to be freed. Jesus is stating that he not only is keeping them from arrest, but he is also keeping them spiritually. The good shepherd has committed himself to his sheep. When the wolf comes, he will remain and defend the flock he loves. When the wolf comes to pick off the sheep, Jesus will be there, protecting, guarding, defending the flock that he loves so dearly. I wonder this morning, what does the wolf represent for you? Is it paralyzing feelings of inadequacy? Debilitating feelings of past failure? Is it the accusing voices of criticism, disapproval or condemnation? Maybe it's hostility or hatred or rejection. We all face our wolves at times. Whatever the wolf may be for you, the Good Shepherd is there with you to meet you, to issue his word of command. Be gone. Let my beloved disciple go. In these verses, John is picturing the ridiculous contrast between the expectations, the planned schemes of the soldiers, and the sovereignty of God. Part of that is conveyed by the fact that when Jesus gives orders, the soldiers obey him, which is very strange. That's not normal, is it? But Jesus says, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. Let my disciples go. And they actually obey him. They let the disciples go because Jesus is in control. He's calling all the shots. Though John doesn't say so, it's clear that the disciples took full advantage of that. And at the earliest opportunity, they fled into the night. It's only Peter and John who seem to remain. And then Peter, typical, impetuous, impulsive Peter, draws his sword and he swings it wildly at Malchus's head. Malchus ducks, avoiding his head being split in two, but having his right ear sliced off. Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus reached out and he healed Malchus, restoring his ear. And at the same time, probably saving Peter from the death penalty himself. Peter was loyal and committed enough to try and defend Jesus against really hopeless odds, which in itself shows he still did not understand God's purposes for the cross. He was again, through misunderstanding, trying to keep Jesus from the cross. And Jesus has to command Peter in verse 11, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, put your sword away. I've told you this is what I have to do. I'm going to drink this cup the Father has given me. Have you ever acted impulsively for Jesus? Have you ever been over hasty and slightly misguided in your actions as a child of God? I know I have. Sometimes our zeal for God, it just takes over, doesn't it? It takes over. Our zeal for God without spiritual insight can lead to disastrous actions. Peter's failure here gives us hope, actually, that in spite of our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our failures, even when we do really stupid things, the promise in Philippians 1:6 still holds true. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because we are all work in progress. Just like Peter, we make mistakes, we mess up. But God has us. We are his work in progress that will not be completed until we meet our Lord face to face. The great news is that, as Romans 8:28 declares, God works all things together for good. If we are children of God, he works our mistakes, our cock-ups, our disasters. He works them together for good, because he is sovereign and he is in full control. back to the passage where we pick it up next in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, we assume John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The band of soldiers bring Jesus to Annas and to the first of six trials for Jesus. Three trials before the Jews. There's Annas, there's Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. And three Roman trials. Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. John, unlike the other gospel writers, only focuses on the trials before Annas and Pilate. Instead, John draws our attention to the trial before Annas and Peter's denial of Jesus, which were taking place simultaneously. Time doesn't allow us to look at Peter's denial this morning, but maybe that's something you could look at if you get a spare 5 minutes this week. But John in this section is rather like a film director. He's switching between two scenarios that were taking place at the same time. In these verses, he switches between Peter in the courtyard warming himself before the fire and Jesus before Annas. As I say, due to time constraints, we're only going to look this morning at scene 2 in verses 19 to 24. In these verses, we have the account of Jesus brought bound before Annas. Now, Annas, as John points out, was not, in fact, the current high priest. So what's going on here? Why has Jesus been brought to Annas? In Numbers 35:25, we're told that the role of the high priest was to be a role for life. The Romans, on the other hand, had other ideas and seemed to regularly remove high priests from office, probably due to corruption or to prevent them from becoming too powerful. Sadly, the high priests were corrupt. They became wealthier and wealthier through the dishonest temple taxes and the sale of animals for sacrifice. You were allowed to bring your own animal to the temple for sacrifice, but it had to be inspected, given a kind of MOT, to ensure it was fit for purpose. And it was common practice for animals to fail the inspection, forcing the purchase of a clean animal at exorbitant prices, lining the pockets of the Jewish leaders who all took their cut. Annas was literally the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. And in fact, five of Annas's sons and a grandson had been subsequent high priests before the Romans appeared to run out of blood relatives and appointed his son-in-law Caiaphas to the role. Annas was the patriarchal high priest behind the scenes, the godfather, if you like, the power behind the throne. Now, the law of Moses included many rules of law for guiding a fair trial. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the highest religious court of the time, consisting of 70 priests with a high priest in charge. The trial of Jesus was a capital trial, so there were even more rules to ensure that it was a fair trial. Scholars say that the trial of Jesus broke at least 18 of the Mosaic laws, laws that had been given to Moses by God to protect the accused. These are just some of the laws broken in the trial of Jesus. Firstly, the testimony of an accomplice was not allowed, meaning Judas could not accuse or witness against Jesus. Secondly, the accused could not be questioned by a private individual, meaning Jesus should not have been questioned by Annas or Caiaphas, only the Sanhedrin. Thirdly, no legal proceedings could take place at night. This was at night. And fourthly, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish judges, could not bring their own charges. Without witnesses had to do that. Instead, the Sanhedrin brought their own charges and then sought for and brought false witnesses. In verse 19, Annas begins his legal interrogation of Jesus. Jesus at this point is basically helping the police with their inquiries. But Annas begins questioning him about his disciples and his teaching. Two areas where he attempts to incriminate Jesus. The questions about his disciples probably allude to the false prophets warned about in Deuteronomy 13, who would perform miraculous signs and wonders and lead people astray from the worship of God, the one true God. Whilst questions relating to Christ's teaching were probably aimed at Christ's claim to be divine, the Jewish leaders were convinced that Jesus was a blasphemous false teacher, whilst his disciples were aiding and abetting him by carrying out miraculous signs from Satan. They were leading the people astray from the true Jewish religion. So how does Jesus respond to these accusations? "Everything I've said," says Jesus, "I've said openly. I've taught in the synagogues, the temple. I've never said anything in secret. I've always been totally open with you all. I've never said anything heretical." He then says, "Why are you asking me anyway? Why don't you ask those that heard me? Ask them what I said." Jesus, in his response to the questions put to him, is also applying biblical principles. If Annas uses scripture in his questioning of Jesus, Jesus uses scripture in his defense. As I said just now, God gave Moses laws in Deuteronomy 19:15 concerning accusations being valid in a court of law. One of those requirements was the need for two or three witnesses to give evidence in order for the charge to be established. Jesus is saying here, "Why don't you go through the proper means of trying me, written down in the same law that you've just accused me of breaking? Produce your witnesses against me." And it's obvious from the reaction of the officer that slaps Jesus across the face that they were not interested in that part of the law or getting to the truth at all. Jesus refuses to be manipulated, into any false admissions, and so demands a fair and just trial. "If what I've said is wrong, prove it. Show me how I'm wrong. But if you can't, why did you slap me?" There's no response because no one has a response to what Jesus is saying. Because it's the truth and they know it. Our Lord's response to being slapped is very interesting, especially in the light of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's Matthew 5:39. Sadly, we don't have time this morning to look at it, but maybe that's something that you could look at in small groups. You know, does Jesus turn the other cheek? And what does turning the other cheek mean? Does that mean that we're meekly to let people do whatever they want with us? What does it mean? But Jesus doesn't retaliate. He doesn't resort to personal abuse. He simply repeats the position that he'd taken earlier. And he stands his ground. He calmly, without anger or rage, stands his ground. So Annas, in his frustration in verse 24, because he's not getting anywhere with Jesus, sends Jesus to his son-in-law Caiaphas. He didn't have far to send him, just across the courtyard, to the hall of the high priest, where by now the Sanhedrin had gathered. John doesn't cover any of the trial before the high priest, but the other gospel writers do. Instead, John turns his attention directly to the trial before Pilate. So we pick up again in the text, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. As I say, there's no account in John of the trial before Caiaphas, the Roman-appointed high priest. But in Matthew's account, in chapter 26 of Matthew, we're told that Jesus is finally accused of blasphemy, which carries the death sentence under Jewish law. The problem the Jewish leaders faced was that the Romans had taken away their right to exact capital punishment, which would have been stoning, not crucifixion. Another sign that sovereign God was in full control and had been preparing for this moment before time began. Jesus was to be crucified, not stoned. So they led Jesus to the Praetorium, to Pilate, verse 28. The Praetorium was the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem, the governor's official residence, the residence of Pilate. Ironically, the Jewish leaders wouldn't enter Pilate's house so as not to be made unclean. Yet they were willing to put an innocent man to death because he challenged them. They have the blood of the Son of God on their hands, but they're concerned that they're not defiled by walking into the house of a Gentile. The height of hypocrisy. As they wouldn't go in, Pilate comes out to them. Pilate was only interested in Roman justice. He didn't care about the Jews. He actually hated the Jews and their religion and what they stood for. He was only in Jerusalem because it was Passover. Pilate normally lived by the Mediterranean Sea in Caesarea, but is here in Jerusalem because thousands upon thousands of Jewish pilgrims have descended upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Pilate's here to maintain the peace, literally, to preserve law and order, to ensure that there's no uprising, insurrection or riots. Pilate asks the Jewish leaders, "What accusation do you bring? What has this man done that brings you knocking on my door at 6 o'clock in the morning? And why are there so many of you? One of you speak up and tell me, what is the accusation?" And like most politicians, rather than give an answer, they dodge the question by verse 30 by asking another question themselves. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate replies, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law." Verse 32, they reply, "We have no right to put anybody to death." From their answer, it's obvious that they're not at all concerned about a trial or justice. They just want to kill Jesus. They just want him out of the way because his popularity is growing and they feel their comfortable, influential, authoritative lives are being challenged. So reluctantly, they've been forced to turn Jesus over to the Romans, who carried out crucifixion for non-Romans. They literally want Pilate to just rubber stamp the death sentence. In verse 32, John reminds us again that this was all in God's plan, to fulfill the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." But next, Pilate makes an interesting decision in verse 33. He takes Jesus into the palace so that he can talk with him alone, away from the accusers. This must have really annoyed the Jewish leaders, as they would not be able to join in and try and steer the questioning of Jesus. They would totally lose control of the whole situation. But as I said earlier, they are not in control. Pilate, the Roman governor, was not in control. Jesus was in control. Inside his palace, Pilate asked Jesus the one question that, as Roman governor, he's interested in. He's not interested in the charge of blasphemy. That was a Jewish problem, and it didn't concern him. As Roman governor, the only charge punishable by death was treason. So he asked Jesus directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The "you" in the Greek is an emphatic pronoun used for emphasis. Jesus is standing before Pilate, looking tired, disheveled, and bedraggled due to having had no sleep, being tried and beaten. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He wants to determine whether Jesus was a revolutionary, a threat to Rome. Because looking at this pitiful, feeble, pathetic-looking man standing before him, Pilate just doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. He's seen plenty of revolutionaries in his time, and Jesus just doesn't fit the part. Jesus also emphatically replies to the question with a question of his own. "Is that your own idea, or did you hear someone else say it? Did someone come up with this? Did you come up with this on your own, or did someone tell you this?" did they tell you about me? Jesus is not intimidated by Pilate. Instead, he seeks to reach out to him as a man needing the grace of God. Pilate wasn't asking this question from a sincere heart. He just wanted to know whether Jesus was a threat to Rome. Jesus then shares with Pilate in verse 36 that, yes, I am a king and I have a kingdom and I preside over a kingdom, but not one of this world. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not a political rival to Rome. It's not a threat to Rome. It's not even of this world. My kingdom is of another world, another realm, a kingdom unlike any kingdom you may know. Jesus tells Pilate three times that he has a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, that's within the hearts of men and women. By telling Pilate this, Jesus is asserting his sovereignty, his supreme authority to rule and reign over that kingdom. Then, having explained the nature of his kingdom, he goes on in verse 37 to explain his mission. Jesus says, my mission is to testify to the truth. That's why I was born. That's why I came into the world. That's why I'm standing here in front of you now. I came into this world to bear witness, to testify to the truth. And then Pilate replies sarcastically, what is truth? What is truth? The fact is, Pilate, truth is standing right in front of you. You are looking into the eyes of truth. But Pilate is cynical, showing scorn and contempt at any notion of truth. He mockingly says, there's no such thing in the world as absolute truth. How wrong Pilate was. How sad that he missed the fact that truth, absolute truth, was at this very moment standing there right in front of him. And we too, like Pilate, can often miss the fact that truth is staring us right in the face. Pilate missed the truth because his mind was filled with so many other things other than the truth. He was more concerned with pacifying the Jews than with exploring some more of what Jesus was saying. So Pilate, he then goes out to report his decision to the Jewish leaders. He tells them that he can find no charge warranting the death sentence. All sounds good at this point. Well done, Pilate. You're doing the honorable thing. You're not being swayed by the crowds. You've listened and you're following the path of truth. And then we get the big but in verse 39. Yes, a big but it's a preordained but, because Jesus is still in control. When Pilate says that word but, he weakens. He's still looking for a way out. He feels the squeeze of the Jewish uprising. And it appears from the text that Pilate has this sudden brainwave to appease the Jews and release Jesus. But you have a Jewish custom that I release a criminal at Passover. Pilate has two prisoners before him, Jesus and Barabbas. Both of them are accused of leading an insurrection. One guilty of the charge, one innocent. Pilate turns to the people and asks, which of these do you want me to release to you? Is it Barabbas, the terrorist who has robbed and murdered, literally public enemy number one, or Jesus of Nazareth, who has taught people to follow God, love the outcast, the downtrodden, who has healed the sick and given sight to the blind? Which of these two do you want me to release? Barabbas, they shout. Pilate's totally miscalculated the strength and the hatred towards Jesus. Pilate thought he was in control, but he wasn't. He thought he held the winning hand, but he failed to see the crowd had already been carefully primed and prepared by the Jewish leaders. No, Barabbas, they shout. The crowd would rather have Barabbas out on the streets of Jerusalem to do his harm than to have to listen to the message of Jesus anymore. the message of truth. They've closed their eyes and their ears to the truth. They wanted no more of it. As Paul says in Acts 28:27, quoting from Isaiah 6:10, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." The Jewish religious leaders had closed their ears to the truth. Their religion had become their God, and they had closed their ears to the real truth. They spent so much time studying the law, adding to the law, upholding the law, and worshipping the law, that they totally failed to see Jesus, the promised Messiah, was in their midst and was actually fulfilling the law. They closed their eyes and ears. But you know, we as followers of Jesus, we too can close our eyes and our ears to him. We hear the word of God faithfully preached here every Sunday. How often do we close our ears to it, to the challenges of what we hear? Yes, at the time we may hear God's voice, but come Monday morning, does the sound of his voice become dull, drowned out by the clamor of the world and the busyness of our lives? God's voice can so easily be silenced by the cares of this world. And how often do we see Jesus at work in control of situations, directing our circumstances, not just in the big things of life, but the small things also? And yet we close our eyes to him. We'd rather sometimes believe that it's just a coincidence, a chance happening, rather than God in control, directing our lives. Life is never a string of coincidences, never a string of random happenings. In God's sovereign providence, he's working in every situation of your life and mine, controlling things for his glory and our good. To requote Romans 8:28 again, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose." R.A. Torrey, the 19th century American evangelist, described this verse as a soft pillow for a tired heart. A soft pillow for a tired heart. This is a verse that we can take to heart when times are tough, when we're unable to see or understand God's sovereign plan. For the times when we feel God is not in control, he's not aware of what we're going through, because of God, as God's children, Romans 8:28 promises that all things, everything, the good and the bad, work together for our good. Your problems may seem overwhelming, but be assured God is in control. Even when things in life are so bad that this verse is not the soft pillow, is not the comfort, not the solace, but it instead becomes more of a torment to you, since the truth it declares just seems so opposite, so contradictory to the pain that you're going through. All you want to do is cry out, "Where is God in this?" At those times, sovereign God is still in control, just as he was with his beloved son. He's in the middle of the difficulties, the hardships, the adversities, with you, even if you don't feel it. And he will work all things together for your good and your blessing, because you are his beloved child and he loves you. God is in control of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that you are indeed in control, that you went through all of that because you loved us so much. You went through the pain, the torment, because you loved us and you needed to go to that cross for us. Thank you, Father, that you are in control of our lives today. Thank you that you are there, even when we don't feel it at times, supporting us, helping us through. And we thank you for that promise that all things work together for good, because we love you, because we are your children. Thank you, Father. Amen.